All right, so if you are new to Element, welcome. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you do not own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. And on the front side, you'll get the verses we will cover. You get a place for notes. On the back side, you get a short recap of what we'll talk about, and then some questions to talk to friends, family, gospel community about to go a little bit deeper. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download it, it just says Bible. Click on More and then Events in YouVersion. We will come up by GPS in your smart device, and you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, and all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors at Element. Would you stand with Kyla for the reading of God's Word?
Good morning. I'm going to be reading... I'm going to be reading Luke 10:25-37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise."
All right, let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would take and move us to a place that we understand your call in our lives, that we would take all that we've been talking about so far and kind of put this into action, that we would trust you, that we would see what you have first done in rescuing and saving us. And in response, we would then live that out in ways in this world that reflects your goodness and grace. Amen. All right, have a seat. We are doing a series called Never Read a Bible Verse, about verses in the Bible taken out of context. And you may think, the parable of the Good Samaritan? How is that ever taken out of context? I'm glad you asked. We're going to kind of talk about that just a little bit. There is this whole thing of understanding God's call in our life. And I had someone ask me a question about this parable, and then I asked a couple other people based on this person's question about the parable, and I realized we kind of see this parable backwards. And I thought it'd be a good thing, after talking about all we've talked about the last 3 weeks, to step into what does it look like to actually be a neighbor to the world that is around us, to walk through this and talk about it. So I thought this would be a great place to kind of let the rubber hit the road and move forward with some much lighter fare if you've been here the last 3 weeks. All right, you have a Bible, open to Luke chapter 6. That is not where this parable is at, but we will use that to get there. Luke chapter 6, it's on page 560, if you're using one of those Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. So the parable of the Good Samaritan, it comes about with this trajectory in the book of Luke. You got the birth of Jesus, Jesus' trust in the Father, and then you get to Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke, Jesus says this, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return." It's not like our banking system. "And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." And so when you start with this idea of mercy, we become merciful. Why? Well, because God has first been merciful. And you see, Jesus, throughout a lot of Luke, continued to reset people's theology around these ideas. When he eventually gets to the story of the Good Samaritan, I think he really begins to drive that home. But all of it centers in God's mercy first. And so what you see is that mercy is sent from God to us. All throughout the scriptures, you'll see this providence of God, the goodness of who he is, what he has done, and then you will see the specific work of that mercy in the person and work of Jesus on the cross. And then when we understand that, we want to live with our hands and feet out into the world, living out this same mercy. Now, the root of mercy has this idea, again, starting with God, but it's a passion for those who are afflicted and then a desire to relieve that affliction by doing something about it. And that is what God has done for us. So when you think of the word mercy, what you need to think of is compassion plus action. Compassion plus action. When Jesus says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful, why do we do it? Because God has first done it for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are told that we are as far away from God as we could have possibly been. But the good news is that we have a God who loves us and sought us because he is rich in mercy. He identifies with our affliction and moves into action because of his mercy. That mercy moves to the gospel, the good news, and the result of that is we get to become alive again in Christ. And so mercy is not simply feeling sorry for someone like those Blue Jay fans, right? Not for that. It entails empathy, but then doing something about it. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, it says, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus suffered just like us, or actually more than we did. And so he empathizes, but also extends that mercy to us in action where he pays for our sin and brings us back into relationship with God. That's the background. Now open up to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. This whole idea in Luke 10 is now going to push this idea of mercy even deeper. Luke 10, starting in verse 25, is what we had Kyla just read to you. And we're going to go through this here. Okay, ready? So this is where it starts. And behold, a lawyer, I know what you're thinking, those lawyers, right? Those lawyers stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, which, hey, Joseph, how you doing? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, here's the interesting thing about this. When you think of lawyer, you can't think of Joseph, okay? It's not that kind of lawyer. When it says lawyer, this is an expert in the Jewish law. That's what the lawyer is. That's why he's asking Jesus questions. This is why Jesus responds the way that he does. Expert in the Jewish law. Verse 26, he, Jesus, said to him, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? You're the expert in the law. And he, the lawyer, answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is going to be a great answer. Jesus is going to say so. But if we really loved God and our neighbor, that would change our entire world. It would change our entire culture. Verse 28, and he, Jesus, said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Imagine you ask Jesus a question and that's his response. You'd be like, sweet, I never have to ask a question again. I am good. I'm going to write this down. Click, Instagram. Jesus said I was right. I mean, that's what you do, right? No, the lawyer doesn't stop. He says, verse 29, but he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Again, he's got an idea. He thinks he knows what the answer to this question already is. This is part of the test. Riddle me this, Batman. You think you're so smart. If loving God is going to be borne out in how we love our neighbors, then who is my neighbor? What's the list? So Jesus tells a story. Verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. Now, first off, this is going to be just a Jewish guy, okay? It's a Jewish guy. He's telling the story to Jewish people. They would assume it's a Jewish man who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So these are two people involved in temple worship, two people that a lawyer in the Jewish law would think, yeah, those people are definitely my neighbor. That's who they are. They passed by a half-dead person beat up in a ditch. Why? Because it's what they were taught to do. That's why. That's religion. Verse 33, then he says, but a Samaritan. I don't know, I'm like a kid driving a stick shift. We're just stopping all the time. Okay, I get it. A Samaritan, you've got to stop right there and get this. So a Samaritan is somebody the lawyer would not think is his neighbor. As a matter of fact, telling this story in a Jewish context, they would automatically think, well, that guy is my enemy. There's a whole history of this. Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated Jews. The Samaritans were like a hybrid pseudo-religious Jews who claimed to be Jews. It's kind of like this. In America today, you have people who are American Christians, right? They say, I was born an American, so I was born a Christian. Or people who say, I feel God in my heart, and I like Jesus, even though I've never read a word he has said. I never listened to his words, and if he and I ever disagree, I'm going to go with what I want, but I'm a Christian anyway. We would say, well, you don't really understand what a Christian is. This is the same thing that is happening here. The Jews felt this hatred with these people because they claimed to be Jews, but they didn't really understand what a Jew really was. So a few hundred years before Jesus, you had a renegade Jew. He went and he married a Samaritan woman. And then he said, we don't need to go to that temple in Jerusalem. I am condensing this a lot. This is a basic story of it. Okay, there's a lot more to it. But anyway, he goes, we're going to make our own competing temple in Samaria. Which they did, and the Jews hated that. And so they had all this animosity. In 120 BC, a group of Jews get so mad, they march into Samaria and destroy the Samaritan's temple. Because religious people never do anything crazy, right? And so lots of animosity here. So this is where Jesus starts. But a Samaritan points to this guy. As he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So the enemy comes to the half-dead person in the ditch, and the text will use 12 different verbs to describe what he did. He showed compassion, he poured oil, put on a donkey, took to an inn, gave money. 12 different verbs because mercy is compassion and action. Both those things coming together. Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Okay, the lawyer answers, he said, the one who showed him mercy. A couple things here. He doesn't even say the Samaritan. He'll say the one, like he doesn't want to say the Samaritan, but showed him mercy. And so when we look at this, we think, well, who is my neighbor? My neighbor is supposed to be anybody. They deserve compassion and action. So we love everyone, including our enemies. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Okay, Romans 5:10, Paul says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So what we see is God saved us while we were his enemies. And this is the way we typically hear the story. Who is our neighbor? We look out and say, it's all these people that are around us, and it's not wrong to think that way. And if you thought about who are my enemies, today's political landscape, right? If you're a conservative, it's the liberal. If you're the liberals, it's the conservatives. We go back and forth about this. My dad is super liberal, hates Donald Trump, will not even say Donald Trump's name. He will say Thrump or Bump or Frump. Like, he won't even say his name. And I say to my dad, I say, do you want people to eventually agree with you? And he goes, well, yeah. And I go, then you have to be able to have the conversation. You have to reason. You can't just yell at each other online. He goes, I'm not going to say his name. And I'm like, well, then you're not going to have the conversation. You have to be able to have the conversation in some way. So if you're a conservative, have you ever thought about how to get into the skin of a liberal? Like, could you give their arguments the way they would give their arguments? And if you're a liberal, can you get into the skin of a conservative and actually give their arguments the way that they would give their arguments? Do you have compassion for people who don't see things the way that you do, or are you just angry at them? Because we are supposed to have compassion and action. We are meant to see ourselves, I think, as the Samaritan and the guy in the ditch. We were enemies of God. And as bad as you think someone else's sin is, it is not even a faint shadow of how awful our sin stinks before a holy and a righteous God. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, running from him, his enemies, Christ died for us. When you trust in Christ, you have been forgiven. You have been shown mercy. So we show it now ourselves. Have compassion and then How do we do something about that? Now, let me see if I can't move the needle here a little bit. You might feel like this is a side tangent. It's not, okay? Today, when criminologists, they will talk about criminal law, and scholars will debate the proper objectives of criminal law. They typically focus on, number one, retribution, number two, rehabilitation, number three, deterrence, and fourth, incapacitation. Matthew Martins writes this great book about the criminal justice system in America. I'm sure you're going to rush out and buy it. All right? But he writes this. Criminal justice can repay a wrong with a fitting penalty, retribution, reform an offender to a law-abiding way of life, rehabilitation, discourage future acts of lawlessness, deterrence, or prevent a perpetrator from committing future criminal acts, incapacitation. These are the purposes consistently identified as legitimate ends of the criminal justice system. But then he goes on, and he talks about how the Bible frames the purpose of a criminal justice system differently. He says the Bible teaches that the end of the law is always meant to be love. The end of the law is love. A legal system is just only to the extent that it is loving. Now, can you lovingly have a deterrence? Of course you can. Can you lovingly have a penalty? Of course you can. Can you lovingly be in a place where you want to rehabilitate? Yes, all of those things. But to render biblical justice means that we love our neighbors. And this is true not just on an individual level, but a corporate level. So when you think of crime and punishment, the TV shows that you watch, the podcasts that you listen to, Law and Order, dung dung, okay, all of that, right? When you think of the people that the cops are arresting, do you think of the people being arrested as your neighbors? You think of the cops, like, yeah, they're doing the job. But what about the ones that they are actually arresting? Like, we think next door neighbor, down the street neighbor, backyard neighbor, we think there's a limit. The lawyer asking the question thinks there has to be a limit to what this looks like. I mean, at least he hopes there's a limit. Like, hey, it's just the guys that I like, right? My cul-de-sac, that would be it. And I think this is why Jesus tells the story the way that he does. So you look at the guy. This guy robbed, tossed into a ditch. We do not know anything about him. Right? He could be a nice guy or he could be just a total jerk. He could have just embezzled your 401k, taken all of your money, all of your denarii, throw it on the back of his donkey, and he's running off. And some people saw him do that and thought, oh, we'll rob the robber. And they beat him up and take your money. And could have been that. He could have just recorded a new boy band album for Pete's sake. Right? I mean, come on. It could just be a horrible. You don't know. And this is why Jesus tells the parable the way he does, touching on a deep ethnic hatred and a culture to impress upon his listeners how far-reaching this actually is. And this is why I think it's good to think about it in terms of criminals on TV. It works well for us. Again, you don't know if he's good or bad. You don't know if he's honorable or evil, responsible or foolish. You don't know about his education, his occupation, his upbringing, his social status, his political views. Is he married or single? Is he gay or straight? You don't know any of that stuff. There are no details that would make him worthy or unworthy of our love. He is whoever you kind of want him to be or not be. One person wrote this, "The key attribute of this man for our purposes is his ordinariness in the fullest sense of fallen humanity's ordinariness." Two guys arrive on the scene who we do know that the entire culture would have thought to be honorable. You know, this Levite and this priest, neither helped. Only a third person who you would assume is not honorable, you would not be neutral about, is the one who helps. The Samaritan steps in to remedy the injustice by investing his time and his money and his energy to provide whatever is needed so he could help. Now, here is why I'm telling you this parable, right? You think, yeah, I got that. I've heard that all before in context. Okay, the lawyer goes up and he says, so who is my neighbor? Jesus does not answer that question. He points to it in the entire thing, but what Jesus does is he in turn asks the question of his own. Luke 10:26, he instead says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man? He says, who acted as a neighbor? So the guy says, who's my neighbor? Jesus' answer is, who are you? Who are you? Soren Kierkegaard writes this, Christ does not talk about knowing one's neighbor, but about oneself being a neighbor. So again, the question is not, who's my neighbor? The question in context is, who are you? And what this tells you is this is not about law, because Jesus is not going to give you a list. What he's going towards is the heart, center out. How does the gospel change your heart? How does it change your life so that you now begin to live yourself as a neighbor? And do you see how the whole parable flips itself? Because now it's not about law trying to figure out who my neighbors are. The whole thing is about me beginning to live as a neighbor to those around me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this, "Neighborliness is not a quality in other people. It is simply their claim on ourselves." This neighborly type of love is not a love of culpability where everything is your fault, but it's this love of compassion and action. Romans 13, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." And so when Jesus talks about love, this is more than our cultural idea of like live and let live or, you know, just do no harm. Jesus says love means we will sometimes step into problems that we have not created to make a difference. A lot of things in our culture are like that. Like if you want to use the word Christian as an adjective, Christian love is proactive and at times, I think, interventionist. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is questioned by another lawyer because these guys just can't stop, right? You're like, what's up with these guys? And he will say to Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" He's like, so give me the list. No, give me the greatest one. What is the ranking of my obligations? And Jesus will respond like the lawyer did in Luke 10. He will say, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." But he doesn't stop there. He then says, "And love your neighbor as yourself." The lawyer in Matthew 22 doesn't ask for the second, just the first, but Jesus offers it anyway because he makes the connection between the two. The second is like the first without overshadowing or replacing it. The first commandment, love God. The second is love God's image bearers that are around you because I made them. It's like loving God himself. And the point of the parable is not that you have an obligation now to intervene in everything you see on TV. You will see places on this earth that you will never visit. How do I make a difference? It can feel overwhelming. And so instead of this rank of this list, what you do is my heart. How is God working in me? And then calling me to now live out in the world, in the community I'm a part of. But how do we touch the rest of the world around us as God has first shown us mercy? You go and do likewise. I think more than we like to admit, we are called to do a lot more than we actually do. And all the reasons I have in my own head of why I can't help or I shouldn't help are not always valid. I think the point of this parable is to confirm and define our obligation to one another. What kind of neighbor are we? Do we look out for the welfare of those in the world around us? Do we look out for the welfare of children in this world who our culture seems to want to destroy the image of God in them? Do we love adults enough to speak the truth about who God is and who he calls us to? Do we see the needs of those around us and seek ways to help? I'm not trying to toot my own horn here, but I have this neighbor who lives behind me, and when I throw the ball for my niece's dog, like I throw it for my dog too, she only likes to chase the other dog as the other dog chases the ball, because my dog is a shepherd and she's a jerk. But anyway, so I throw the ball, and every once in a while it bounces over the fence into my neighbor's backyard. So I go and I get it, and this one time, it was a couple months ago, and I'm walking to get my niece's dog's ball out of the backyard because the ball just bounces horribly. And so I go back, and there's this huge puddle of water. And so I go and I knock on her door. She's a recluse. She will tell you she's a recluse. She doesn't like being around people. And so I knock, and then I knock again, and finally she comes to the door from the inside. Yeah, who is it? It's your neighbor, Aaron. And so she opens the door, and I say, "You got this huge puddle of water over here. You know, do you have like a water leak?" She goes, "Well, my water bill last month was $50, and now it's $450. And I said, "Yeah." So I said, "You probably have a water leak." I said, "Do you mind if I try and find that and fix it for you?" And she goes, "Well," she goes, the whole story, my husband broke his leg, or ex-husband broke his leg, and all this stuff. And I said, "Okay, in the end, do you want me to do it? I just don't want to start digging in somebody's yard, right, and be like, why is that guy 3 feet into my dirt?" And say, "Hi." So she says, "Okay." So I dig it out. Somebody turns their water off at some point so that it would stop rushing in. And I didn't know that. And when I found it out, I didn't even wait for the ground to dry out. I dug it, found it, fixed it, put it back together, turned it back on, and fixed. Okay. So she then says to me, she goes, "What do I owe you?" And I said, "Nothing." She goes, "Well, what do I owe your church?" Like, you got... And I'm like, "They didn't do anything." No, I didn't say that. But I said, I go, "Nothing." I said, "This is what neighbors do for each other. This is what we do." And even if it wasn't my next door neighbor, but I saw somebody else like that and I had opportunity, I think I would try and help. Because what kind of neighbor am I? That's the question. And so what does this begin to look like? Yeah, I know sometimes you can start to feel completely overwhelmed by this, but I'll tell you about Jesus, and then I'll show you a couple examples from history of how this worked out. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." So here again, you know, you love others. God says, I made them. I want you to love them. My community is one of those that look out to the world around them, those who are treated poorly, and begins to try and take care of them. At the time of Jesus, being religious meant you stayed pure. You stayed pure. So you stayed away from people who might be hurt and tossed into a ditch. They could die, have a disease, and then you would be unclean, and then you couldn't go to the temple. So the best thing is just don't have anything to do with them. Highly religious people, like the priest and the Levite, taught that people that were beat up or bruised or looked like this did not even reflect the image or the glory of God. If you were blind or lame or deaf, that was something wrong with you. You no longer reflected the image of God. Jesus shows God does care, and he has a special place in his heart for them. People were thought to be religiously inferior, tax collectors, prostitutes, Samaritans, the guy in the ditch. They're shunned by religious leaders. And what does Jesus do? He welcomes them in. Not to condone their sin. You will see him welcome people in, but say, go and sin no more. But he leads them into love and truth and freedom. Encounters with Jesus didn't make everybody always feel happy, but Jesus takes them seriously because there's an honoring for God's image bearers in the world. And all of his healings, and all of his conversations, Jesus is willing to sit down and have friendships with others. And that's what gets him in trouble a lot of times. He loves the marginalized. He lifts up the lowly. He welcomes the lost ones home. And this vision that Jesus had for people, it actually captures the moral imagination of our world today. And it still makes a difference because it is the love of God that can safeguard, protect, and maintain the value of every human being. Okay, so 165 AD, there is an epidemic in the Roman Empire. Maybe smallpox, we don't really know, but it wiped out between a quarter to the third of the population of the known world. Emperor Marcus Aurelius, who hated Christians, actually died from it. It didn't totally go away. It comes back again, 250 AD, and again wipes out one third of the cities of the Roman Empire. There is panic everywhere. None of the gods of the Greek pantheon says anything about loving your neighbor, having an obligation to care for the sick. But there's a small group of people at that time. They followed Jesus, who would touch people with leprosy, people who were unclean, and he told his disciples, go out and heal the sick. So there's an ancient writing by a guy named Dionysius about what happened during those plagues, and this is what he writes. Heedless of the danger, they, Christians, took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. There is a community of men and women, no money, no power, but wanted to live as neighbors to those around them and went out and touched and took care of the sick around them. In the 300s, you have a guy named Basil. He started what we would now consider to be hospitals, but he didn't really start out doing that. It was just, I'm going to start out and live as a neighbor. And so again, if you contracted leprosy in this world, you would have to yell unclean. No one would come around you. And Basil thought, well, what if we could just kind of start to put together a place to care for people like this? One of the most famous sermons of that century was from his brother, a guy called Gregory of Nyssa. And it was to raise money for this place. This is what Gregory preached. Lepers have been made in the image of God and perhaps preserve that image better than we. Ooh. Imagine maybe back when Jesus told the parable, Samaritans have been made in the image of God and maybe preserve that image better than we. So there used to be these ancient church councils. The first one was actually in Nyssa. And what they said at the end of this was, wherever there's going to be a church, we need to have a place where the sick and poor can be cared for. Do you have any idea what that did in the ancient world that brought and loved these people in as people began to live as neighbors to those around them? I'll fast forward to like the 1800s. There's a guy named Henry Dunant. He couldn't stand the sound of soldiers crying out on a battlefield when they've been wounded, just one guy. And he's like, I want to be able to do something about that. So he devoted his life to helping them in Jesus' name. Starts this organization, didn't see it coming, but it ends up becoming the Red Cross. Now, I know the Red Cross today, like some people, like, they don't really like Christians sometimes that much anymore. They'll actually sue you if you try to use their symbol. I've seen it happen in the last couple of weeks now. But here's the deal. Every time you see the Red Cross, you're seeing a thumbprint of Jesus and somebody saying, I'm going to live as a neighbor to the people around me. 1800s, there's a Lutheran pastor named Theodore Fliedner. He trains a group of mostly peasant women to be able to take care of the sick. And this, in the end, not that he saw this coming, but led to the expansion of hospitals across Europe, inspired a young woman named Florence Nightingale to give her life to care for the sick. And when she died, she said, can there just be a cross of Jesus with my initials? No name to really mark the grave, because she wanted to serve without a claim. There's another guy, same time frame, named Father Damien. He actually goes to Hawaii. Hawaii at that time also had an epidemic of leprosy. And so he goes there and starts to care for these people. And every day or every week he gets to say, God loves you lepers. And one week he gets up and he says, God loves us lepers, because he gave his life for it. Now, I know today we live in this cultural moment that is difficult because white colonials, they're evil and all this. But do you know the first people to ever ban slavery was the British? And it starts with a politician. His name is William Wilberforce. He starts off very, very self-centered, gives his life to Jesus. And then he reads these words of Paul. You know, Galatians 3:28, Colossians 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. When Paul wrote that, no one in the ancient world was saying anything like that. But Wilberforce takes these words to heart. There's the worth and value of every human being, and the culture started to take that upon themselves. These social structures that were built around slavery began to dissolve. You have a guy named John Newton, once made his money buying and selling human beings, and he meets Jesus, and it cuts him to the core of his being. He ends up becoming a pastor and a hymn writer. He writes this song. Maybe you heard it. It goes like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He writes that. Why? He's like, I'm a wretch. Why? I used to buy and sell human beings. And yet God saved even me in the midst of this. And so he says, I'm going to give my life to make a difference. So William Wilberforce goes to John Newton and says, politics is nuts. I didn't use those words, but he goes, I think I'm getting out of politics. And what happened is Newton's response says, no, stay and devote your life to the abolition of slavery. And he did. And he did. And it became illegal. They got rid of slavery. Now, in Africa today, slavery still exists. The last thing that I saw, there are at least a minimum of 700,000 people still in slavery. And I will tell you, this is why Christianity needs to spread. It does not need to remain silent. It was Christianity that ended slavery, no matter what your revisionist American history teacher wants to say. Okay? Why? Because the notion that every single individual, regardless of whether there's an ethnic connection, a family connection, regardless of their intelligence, status, wealth, every human being is of immense, sacred, equal worth and has equal claim on our compassion because we are meant to be neighbors. We live this out. And think about this. I mean, the worth of every human being has been established largely by a penniless carpenter that lives 2,000 years ago. And he's still alive today, actually. But think about that. It's just amazing. In this world, a follower of Jesus would welcome slaves that came into their place. Like a slave could walk in to a meeting of Jesus' followers, and a rich person, a master, would get down on their knees with a basin of water and a towel and wash their feet. Where else does that even happen? It doesn't. Historically, prisons were hellholes. In the second century, there's a writer named Lucian who was astounded at how Christians would go into these hellholes and not only take care of their own, but other people who were in those places. In Ethiopia today, prisoners long for a Christian to get put into prison with them. Because if a Christian is put in prison, all of a sudden, all these brothers and sisters show up and they start bringing food, not just for that person, but for everybody there. Imagine being in jail and you just pray, dear God, please send a Christian to prison. I mean, can you imagine? Think about children. Our view of children today comes because of Jesus and his call to learn how to be a neighbor to those around us. In the ancient world, children are just disposable. The most common reason for it is poverty and illegitimacy. The Roman writer Seneca says, "We drown children at birth who are weakly and abnormal." See? If a family didn't want to split their property, they would leave a child outside to die. Totally legal, totally normal, totally accepted. physical imperfections, or maybe it's born a girl when you want a boy. That's just how the world worked, except for Jesus' community. Because Jesus says, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. In that world, children had no status. But Jesus' followers remembered his words, and they said, we're going to love these little children. We're going to live as neighbors to them, even if they're not ours. One of the earliest instructions to the church is a document called the Didache. It's out of the first century. And it says this, you shall not commit infanticide. You shall not abort a child. And so this community began to prize children, all children. This is where godparents came from, because a lot of kids grew up without one or both parents. And people said, we will take care of them even if their parents die. So communities get established around this. People start taking care of other people's kids. People would bring sometimes their kids there for these people to take care of them. That's the beginning of what we would eventually call orphanages. And now, what has become of civilization is we look at children and we see something that nobody ever used to see. If there is a war and a bomb goes off in a village and it kills children, we are horrified. They would never have been horrified. But we are, because of the difference that Jesus has made and called us into by how we are meant to live as neighbors. Now, I do think today we love kids really well. I think we give their opinions too much weight. You know, their brains aren't even fully developed, so let's stop that. But we've inherited this thing of how we see children. We benefited from that. And even if sometimes people refuse to acknowledge where it came from, it's still true. See, what kind of neighbor are we? That's really the question. We love these kids at Delta. Sometimes people go, why do you do so much for the Delta kids? Because we're living as a neighbor. It starts with our hearts. It's not just this list of things we have to do. It is starting here and working itself outwards. We get to be and live as neighbors. So what kind of neighbor are we? What do you hope and pray Jesus is turning his community into today? When the Spirit of God comes, a whole new community is formed. So maybe we should be asking God, how would you like me to be a vehicle of your compassion so that people could see that? Because Jesus' movement, it has not stopped. It has not stopped. And as a result, the gospel continues. Think about this. We are a people who were beaten up by sin, robbed of life, and tossed in a ditch to die. And we did die. And yet, God comes, and he cleans us up, he binds up our wounds, brings us back to life, and brings us home. Why do we live as a neighbor? Because God first lived as a neighbor towards us. That's the beauty of the gospel. That God has come to rescue and save. And that rescue that we have received is now something that we get to naturally begin to live out to those around us. And it's not easy. It's not always convenient. But we want to do it because God has first done it for us. And this is why we bring you guys to communion every single week as a reminder of how God came in Christ as a neighbor to us first. And so we live in response to what Christ has done. So you take a cracker and you break it like Christ's body was broken. You dip it in the wine of the grape juice as a reminder of his blood that was shed. And as we begin to understand deeper the ramifications of what the gospel truly means for us as a people. If you need prayer, maybe you are in a position right now where you might need some help. Maybe we need to reach out to you as a neighbor. Or maybe you have some people in your life and you just don't know how to reach out to them in a way that treats them as a neighbor towards you. Maybe your heart is hard and you want someone to maybe pray with and talk with that about and just go a little bit deeper into understanding God's call in your own life. We'd love to do that. You can go during music, you can go after service right across the way in the lounge. There'll be some people who love to pray with you and talk with you. If you'd like to give, there's offering boxes in the sidewall in the back. We give because God gave so much to us. Giving is part of our worship. We don't pass a plate, but it's a response to what God has done. And so we give you the opportunity every week to respond also in worship with giving. And take those sermon notes, take those questions on the back, and hopefully begin to define what compassion and action actually looks like. Again, a lot of the people who ended up founding these different crazy organizations, they didn't set out necessarily to found those. They just started with, I'm going to live as a neighbor to these people. And it just grew. It became natural as God does the work. And so we trust him in the work that he does. And it's beautiful on the backside when we set hundreds or maybe a couple thousand years, you know, pulled back from this. and we see, wow, look what God did through someone simply beginning to live as a neighbor to those around them. And that's what he calls us to. Let's love those around us. Let's live as neighbors to those around us. Not looking for the list of who is my neighbor, but simply what kind of neighbor am I? In a response to what God has first done for us. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I ask that you would move our hearts to an understanding of your grace, that we would see and understand ourselves as those who had been tossed into a ditch by our own sin, that we were dead in our trespasses, that we have been robbed of life, that we have been robbed of all of your goodness. And yet you came and stepped into that place and bound up our wounds and brought us home. And so I ask that our point of reference would be the good news of the gospel. Your rescue of us. Understanding that you first came as a neighbor. You first loved us. And then we would turn and begin to see the world around us as you see it, as you call us to. Have all of our lives be lived in response to what you have first done. That when we talk about the good news of the gospel, we see the results of that by how we live and how we love and how we step into this community around us that eventually will touch the entire world around us. And so I ask you to teach us not just to look myopically at ourselves, but to look outward to what you have done and continue to do. So move our hearts and have us ask sometimes the hard questions of what it means to live as a neighbor, and to trust you through every single bit of it. And we ask that in your son's good name. Amen. All right. What I'd like you guys to do is I would like you to just ask this simple little question, right? What kind of neighbor am I? Again, people want to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, who's my neighbor? Tell me about my neighbor. And Jesus flips the whole thing. And he asks the question that's more about a heart issue than a list. And he says, who was a neighbor to the man? And what's the answer? The one who showed mercy, compassion, and action. God has shown mercy to us, compassion and action. And so now we ask, what kind of neighbor am I? And again, you may be a horrible neighbor, okay? But that is not to bring upon guilt and shame at this point. That's grace. As God reveals to us our own hearts so that we can step out of the places that we have been myopic and looked at ourselves. And we can then step into the life he is calling us into. But it's not going to come because of law. It's going to come because of grace. It starts in understanding the love of God that was first given to us. And then living that out in response. So what kind of neighbor are we is all based upon which kind of neighbor God was first to us. So ask the question and have God begin to show that to you. Who is he intending you to reach out to? Then come and take communion, sing some songs with us, and let's go out into this world of Thanksgiving this week, learning to be a people who become neighbors to those around us because that is what God has first done for us.